Now to John chapter 18, as we continue in our series in John. We're in chapter 18 this morning, verses 15 through 27. Last Lord's Day, as you're turning there to John 18, you'll remember that we saw the beginning of the story of Jesus' suffering and his death. That begins there, and it begins in a garden, in that place that we're told of fellowship, of intimacy with the disciples, where Jesus walked and talked with them in the garden. And that fellowship now has been severed. In a garden, that place of communion was broken. And in a garden, that place of intimacy was destroyed. In that garden, it was Judas the betrayer who lifted up his heel against Jesus to betray a friend. And it's in that garden that Jesus, the bridegroom, steps forward to meet all of that. He stepped forward to defend and to protect his bride. He gives himself to be arrested, to be put to death, in order to let the disciples go there in the garden. Jesus is already demonstrating his unwavering commitment to his bride, his unswerving love for his bride, his willingness to lay down his life for his bride. And so as we saw last time, there in the garden, Jesus is arrested, he's bound, and with that arrest and that binding, physical suffering that he has endured for our sake begins and continues there. So we're going to look there at verses 15 to 27 this morning. Let's pray first, and then we'll read those verses. Oh God, without your grace, we are in the dark. We are dead in sin and trespasses. We are overcome by the darkness. You are the source of all light, and by your word, you give light to our souls. And so we ask now, as we turn to your word, that you would pour out on us the spirit of wisdom and understanding, that our hearts and minds would be opened, that in your light we would see light, that we would receive this for what it is, the very word of God, and that you would grow us in it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading this morning. It's John chapter 18. We'll begin at verse 15. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her, who kept the door, and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You're not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again. And immediately a rooster crowed. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Jesus is arrested. He's bound. He's led away by this cohort. Remember, 200 to 600 armed Roman soldiers along with the temple guard. And he's led away to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. And that's where our passage picks up this morning in verses 15 and 16. We learn there that Peter followed Jesus. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he enters with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter, we find him standing outside at the door. And so the other disciple, who is known to the high priest, goes in, speaks to the servant girl who kept watch at the door, and brings Peter in as well. So our passage begins with Peter following Jesus. No doubt Peter's love for Jesus was great. Remember what he'd done in the garden just moments before. Jesus had said to those who had come to arrest him, to those who had come to bind him at Judas's betrayal, Jesus had said, "If you seek me, let these go," speaking of his disciples. Jesus had defended his disciples. Moved by that, moved by Jesus' love and commitment, remember what Peter does. He draws his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear, certainly intending to cut off his head. Peter, in his love for Jesus, sought to defend Jesus. And as we said, Peter's motivation was true. There was a desire to protect Jesus, to defend him, but he had so much yet to learn. He was ready to lay down his life for Jesus, but he did not yet realize, even as Jesus is instructing him here, that it was Jesus who must lay down his life for him. Now that lesson is going to become much clearer on this dark night, that lesson for Peter. Remember how the scene unfolded there in the garden after Peter had done his violent deed? Jesus tells Peter, "Put your sword away," saying to Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" And so Jesus gives himself to be arrested, his hands to be bound. He's led away. Peter follows him. He follows him because he loves him. And not only Peter followed him, but we learn here that another disciple followed as well. Now we're 99.999% sure of who that other disciple was. It's none other than John, the beloved disciple, the author of this gospel, the one who is recording these events for us. And that it is John is suggested by the fact that this disciple who is known to the high priest, and clearly John has great knowledge of the inner workings of the high priest and those who serve him, he's the one who reports these events here in his gospel. John is the one who records even the name of the servant, knowing it's a servant of the high priest, and knowing even his name, the one whose ear was cut off. John alone knows his name. His name is Malchus. And so Jesus is arrested, he's bound, he's led away, and there's Peter and John following Jesus. John follows Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest because he's known to the high priest. Peter waits outside. And then John is comfortable proceeding, of course, while Peter remains outside. But John then goes to the servant girl who keeps the door there to the courtyard and asks that Peter may also be given permission to enter in. And then you see what happens. As Peter is making his way into the courtyard, something happens. Verse 17. The servant girl who's there at the courtyard, keeping the door to the courtyard, the servant girl sees Peter coming in and asks him, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" To which Peter replies, "I am not." Now, it's just moments before in our reading. We looked at it last Lord's Day, though. Only moments before in the garden, Jesus had identified himself as "I am." He did that in order to defend and protect his disciples. "I am," he says. Remember what happens when he says that divine name. The whole cohort of troops falls to the ground. Well, here Peter identifies himself as "I am not." Of course, he's not the "I am," but he denies that he knows Jesus. He's distancing himself from Jesus. He's protecting himself. And he's saying he has nothing to do with Jesus. The fellowship and the communion and the intimacy that they had shared there in the upper room and in the garden is now broken further still. First Judas, now Peter. Peter denies that he's a follower of Jesus. He denies that he's a disciple of Jesus. He denies that he's a friend, even an acquaintance of Jesus. He denies that he loves Jesus or that he even knows him at all. What explains that? What explains the failure of Peter's love? Certainly Peter's afraid. He has become a coward there in the darkness. He knows what he's done only moments before in the garden. He lifted up the sword, cut off the ear of a servant of the high priest. That's a death sentence. And Peter, as he is confronted, he's more concerned about himself than he is about Jesus. Now, do you understand what a denial of Jesus this is? Peter doesn't simply deny him by name, but Peter, in his denial, is saying he doesn't trust Jesus anymore to defend him. He doesn't trust Jesus to be his advocate. If I throw in my lot with Jesus now and say, yes, I'm a disciple of this man, well, then I'm a dead man. Peter has no trust that Jesus will or can defend him. So Peter has failed miserably in this, his first denial of Jesus. Look at verse 18. Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Peter wouldn't identify with himself with Jesus, but he has no problem here identifying himself with the very ones who have come to arrest and bind Jesus. He stands with them. We saw that same language about Judas as well. He stands with them. How very dark this night has become so quickly. Hours ago, Judas had left the company of the upper room. It was night. First Judas. But now Peter. The darkness is threatening to overtake Peter. Well, the scene shifts from the courtyard and the darkness of that night into the home of Annas. Look at verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Now, why is Jesus brought to Annas first instead of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year? Well, there's a little bit of interesting history behind all this. Annas had been the high priest for quite some time, but Rome had deposed him. He'd run afoul of Rome. The Jews, of course, don't recognize Rome's removal of him from office, the right of Rome to do that. And so the Jews still, for the most part, viewed Annas as the high priest, the legitimate high priest. And so Jesus is brought to him first, brought to him bound. And through the whole of this passage, Jesus is bound. His hands are tied. He's struck. He's suffering. Annas begins questioning Jesus. First about his disciples. What kind of people follow Jesus? And give me some names. Who are your followers? Who are the disciples? Well, Jesus knows all things. He knows what's just happened out there in the darkness of the courtyard around that fire. He knows that his friend, Peter, has denied him. Peter had said, I am not. Well, here's Jesus' opportunity to identify this denier, this miserable follower, this failed disciple. He doesn't. Jesus doesn't. He says nothing about his disciples. He defends them to the end. Jesus is then also questioned about his doctrine, his teaching. Annas wants to know what Jesus has taught. He wants to know what Jesus has said. Jesus responds to that in verse 20. I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Notice how Jesus begins here. He says, he has spoken openly to the world, to this rebellious world, this world that is inhabited by sinners, this world that is in darkness, this world that is in need of a Savior, this world that's turned its back on God. Think of the opening of John's Gospel. Jesus has spoken openly to this world, a world in need of salvation, both Gentiles and Jews. And now Jesus equates the world with the Jews. He says he spoke in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. The message that the world needs is the very same message that the Jews need in their synagogues and in their temples. They need the message of a Savior. The message of one who has come to save sinners. One who has come as the friend of sinners. One who offers salvation for belief in his name. That's what Jesus has been teaching. We've been seeing that all through the Gospel of John, haven't we? This has been his message. He's preached it in the synagogues. He's preached it in the temple. He's preached it on the hillsides. He's preached it to the world. And he says, I have said nothing in secret. Now, what do we do with that? Because all the Gospels also make it clear that Jesus had indeed spoken to his disciples in private. We can think of a number of occasions. So what does this mean? I've said nothing in secret. Well, Jesus is making an important point. Jesus is saying here that his public teaching, what he said to the world, in the synagogue, in the temple, Jesus' public teaching is in complete harmony with his private teaching. Jesus wasn't saying one thing in public and something different in private. What he said in private was just a fuller elaboration, often, of that which he said in public. It was all one message, though. His public teaching was in one accord with his private teaching. In fact, his public teaching was the very heart of his ministry. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to proclaim salvation for all those who would call upon his name. That's simply what Jesus taught. This is what Jesus preached. Verse 21, because he said all these things in public, Jesus says, "Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." You understand what Jesus is saying here? Jesus is calling upon the high priest to bring in witnesses. To bring in witnesses and to ask them what Jesus said. There are plenty of them. He spoke to the whole world. Bring in witnesses. He spoke in public. He ought to be tried in public. He spoke to the multitudes. Let the multitudes bear witness to what he said. Jesus shouldn't be tried in secret, under the darkness of night. He ought to be given a fair trial in the light of day. Jesus is clearly indicating here that what is going on in the darkness of this night is a false trial. These deeds are being done in darkness. And these deeds are being done in darkness by those who hate the light. Hate the light. And the outcome of this trial has been predetermined. Jesus is calling for a fair trial, but again, notice what Jesus does not do. He doesn't reveal the name of his disciples. He's defending them. He's protecting them. He defends them to the very end. He will not betray them. He is no Judas. He will not deny them. He's no Peter. He remains even here the friend of sinners. In the garden, just moments before, he gave himself to be arrested in order to let his disciples go. And now as the darkness of this night deepens in many ways, he gives himself to be struck that his disciples might be healed. For by his stripes they are healed. Look at verses 22 to 23. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Yes, Jesus is struck. His hands are bound. It's further suffering for Jesus, suffering that Jesus willingly gives himself to for the sake of his disciples, for the sake of sinners like Peter, for the sake of sinners like you and me. The officer understood, though, what Jesus was saying. He understood the implications that Jesus made, that the high priest was guilty of conducting a false trial, and so he struck Jesus on the face with his hand. Jesus wouldn't permit the servant, even of the high priest, to be struck in the garden. Remember that? He defended not only his own, but even his enemies. But no such justice will be accorded to Jesus by the high priest on this night. So Jesus challenges him still further. If I've spoken evil, bear witness to the evil. If I've spoken right, then it's wrong to strike me, he says. He's calling for witnesses. He's calling for justice. He's calling for a fair trial. He's calling for all this to be done in the light. But Annas is a hater of the light, and he'll have none of it. So in verse 24, he sends Jesus bound to Caiaphas, the official high priest. Why does he send him to Caiaphas? Because, again, Caiaphas is the one who's recognized by Rome as the high priest. Only Caiaphas had the power, therefore, the authority to turn Jesus over to Pilate. And Pilate alone had authority to condemn Jesus and to issue the decree that Jesus would be killed, would be crucified. We've seen this was their intent all along. It's what Annas wanted. He sends Jesus bound. Jesus' suffering continues. In fact, his suffering reaches a darker depth still. Look at verse 25. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You're not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." Peter didn't learn anything from his first fall. And so he falls again. While Jesus is suffering for his defense, not naming him, here is Peter, one of his disciples, refusing to even identify with Jesus, identifying instead with his enemies. How very dark it is this night. As the darkness is deepening and as that darkness is overtaking Peter still further. The servant and officer has questioned Peter, just like the servant girl did. And again, Peter denies it. I'm not. He wants nothing to do with Jesus. He wants nothing to do with Jesus. And then verse 26. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Everything's heightened now. Intensified, isn't it? This is not just the courtyard servant girl. This is just not any other servant or officer asking. This is a relative of the very man whose ear Peter had cut off. And notice the question of this man. The question is put in such a way as it should have really struck the conscience of Peter, as Jesus had told him not that long ago he would deny him three times. It should have struck the conscience of Peter. This man was there in the garden. And he said to Peter, "Did I not see you in the garden?" The garden, that special place of fellowship and of communion where Jesus would go with his disciples. That place where Peter had gone along with the rest of the disciples and with Jesus so many times before to pray, to enjoy fellowship, teaching, instruction. That garden, "Did I not see you in the garden?" That should have reminded Peter of that. And if the mention of the garden didn't remind him of that, notice the last words of the question. "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Not just that man, but with him. This one who had said, "If you seek me, let these go." This one who's willing to lay down his life. It was in the garden that Jesus defended Peter and showed his love for Peter. But even the mention of the garden, of him, that relationship that Peter had with him, all that, even that was not enough to keep Peter from falling again. Verse 27. Peter then denied again. And immediately a rooster crowed. Peter loved Jesus. He boasted. He made great boasts, didn't he? He boasted of his willingness to follow Jesus. He boasted of his willingness to even lay down his life for Jesus. He boasted of these things just hours before. But on this dark night, all his boasting proves empty. His commitment, weak. His faithfulness, void. His love, cold. His hands may have been warmed by the fire, but how cold his heart was. The rooster crows, and it silences all the boasting of Peter. At the end of the day, he's not that much different than Judas. To be sure, he doesn't hand Jesus over like Judas did. But neither does he defend Jesus. He won't even acknowledge Jesus. And then the rooster crowed, just like Jesus said it would. But how merciful and how gracious that God would choose that sign, foreordain this sign, the sign of a rooster crowing, to mark Peter's denial. There's some significance in that. Have you ever wondered why Jesus chose the crowing of the rooster? Maybe some of you live close to one, and you can understand. A rooster crows just before dawn, just as the sun is going to rise, even in anticipation of the sunrise. A rooster crows in expectation of the light that is soon to come, a new day, the rolling back of that dark night. And so what a fitting sign Jesus chose. What a fitting and merciful and gracious message that crowing of the rooster would bring to Peter and to you and me who are so much like Peter. It has been a very dark night. The darkness had crept in. It had taken hold of Peter. It had threatened to overtake Peter. As Peter falls once, twice, and a third time, the darkness has gotten so deep. But with the crowing of the rooster, we have the great hope that indeed day is coming. The light will shine. The darkness will not actually overcome. And why will it shine? It will shine because Jesus has been faithful. He has not wavered. He's not turned. He's not betrayed. He's not denied. Not even the disciples who have failed him has he denied or betrayed. And so he has come for this day. Jesus is redeeming a people to himself. Yes, even here, as his hands are bound, even as he is struck, he has come for this day. He brings himself to this day, this Good Friday. This is the day the Lord has made. How necessary that will be for Peter, how necessary that will be for the rest of the disciples, how necessary that will be for sinners like you and me. One author puts it bluntly: Peter cannot follow Jesus until Jesus has died for him. That's true of you and me as well. We cannot follow Jesus until he has died for us. We've done so much to break communion and fellowship and friendship with Jesus by what we've said, by what we've left unsaid, by what we've done, by what we've left undone. And yet Jesus has done everything to keep that communion, to keep that fellowship, to keep that intimacy, to keep that friendship. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. We made the garden a grave. Jesus is going to go to that grave and make it a garden. And you see, this explains all of Jesus' actions here: his commitment, his faithfulness, his refusal to turn, his refusal to betray, his refusal to deny. This is what explains all of Jesus' actions here. He is the bridegroom who loves his bride. He is the bridegroom who loves his bride. And John records all of it here for sinners like you and me. He records it here for encouragement. He records it here for your comfort, for your hope, for your peace. Remember, that's what he said in the upper room, that they would not be troubled, for our joy. Because though we may fail Jesus, we will fail Jesus. He never, never, never fails you. And so that's what will bring peace to Peter. And we'll see that so beautifully in the weeks ahead. That's what will bring eventually peace to Peter. That's what will bring peace to sinners like you and me. Let us pray. Father, again, we praise you and thank you for sending your own Son. We're so thankful that he has come, that he lived the life of righteousness, that he suffered in our place, that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that he has imputed to us his righteousness. Father, we are so weak in faith. We fail time and time again. And we're so thankful to know that Jesus never fails, that he is faithful, that though we are faithless, he remains faithful. Father, we're thankful for this morning where we can again see Jesus in his commitment to his bride, his love for his bride, his willingness to go all the way to the cross for us. We're thankful now to come to this table at your invitation, to sit at this table, this banqueting table, to put our feet under this table and to feast and to be nourished in our very souls. And we pray that you would do that. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.